closer to you is very great. Praise the Lord. Last December, your generosity was very good, and our treasurer told us that we finished the year much stronger than expected. So we thank you for your generosity. And let's pray now for the tithe this morning. We thank you, Lord, for these offerings, and we thank you for all you give us. Help us to be thankful and also to give you joyfully, and please use all this money for your glory and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Praise the Lord. Oh, Happy New Year again, because I know some of you were not here last time. So I hope you had a great beginning of year and also some good time of rest. Happy New Year, and I just wanted to remind you about the motto for our church for this year, because like I said, some of you were not here. So just want to let you know that this year, the motto, or the, should I say, the purpose for our church, for every member, is simply to draw closer to God. In fact, this is just a one word, just to make it very memorable. When you wake up in the morning, it's just one word you have to remember: closer. And the intention is based on James chapter 4, verse 8, which simply says this: draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And the message last week, if you have time, perhaps it will be posted at some point on YouTube. Maybe listen to this. The message was about the motto: draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's easy to remember and to memorize this verse. Let's repeat it together again this morning. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Sometimes when I preach, I feel this way. I got this illustration from Francis Chan. I really liked it. It's kind of like, imagine that at the end of the church, I'm in the back there. I'm going to give everybody $1 million. So I assume that after church, everybody here will come to me to give him $1 million, right? And sometimes I feel like my preaching for 40 minutes is like to try to convince you guys to come after the church to get your $1 million, right? Because if you think about my message, you know, draw near to God. Why do I have to spend 30, 40 minutes to convince you to draw near to God? Because when we have such a great promise, God will draw near to you. And in fact, if we look in the Word of God, if we look in Psalm 16, it says, you know, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So why am I spending so much time, 30, 40 minutes, to try to convince you to do this? But sometimes we might have to do this. This is our motto for this week and for this year. And again, just to have a visual, we have here, I ended the sermon last week with this visual. You know, like if you think about the sun there being Jesus Christ, which is the Son of Righteousness. We were looking today at the names of Christ. There, one of the names of Christ is the Son of Righteousness. If you think about Jesus as the Son, you know, maybe you see yourself as one of the planets there. Hopefully most of you are Mercury, right? It's almost lost in the sun, in the heat of the sun. You're really hot. You're really excited about Jesus and the Bible and the church. But as some of you maybe are a little bit closer to Mars or Jupiter, the intention by God's grace is to draw you closer. By the grace of God, and also by the messages that we start this week, is hopefully that all of us will draw closer to God, draw closer to Jesus Christ. And today we start a new a series which is related, and the series is again is about flourishing. Flourishing, and it's a guide for our soul. And again, I feel the same way that as I mentioned in that illustration, I feel like I'm going to try to argue with you for 30, 40 minutes to flourish. But everybody wants to flourish, right? I'm trying to convince you to do that. However, again, I do want to preach this message. And the first thing I think that has to happen for us to flourish is to be aware about our identity. I want all of us, by God's grace, to think about our identity and to realize and to be fully convinced that our identity as Christians is an identity that comes from God. God is the one who names us. When we think about identity, usually we think about a couple of things. When we think about identity, we must have a sense of self, and we must have a sense of worth. A sense of self means that there is a core that you identify as yourself in all the various roles you play. Some of you here are mothers or fathers. They're students, they're workers. You also have a lot of roles that you play, but in all of these roles, there is some kind of a core. You have a kind of a sense of yourself, which creates your identity, and at the same time, there's a sense of worth. There's something that makes you significant, something that makes you confident of your value. And if we have all of these two, it gives us, that means we have a real identity. And every culture that exists, whether you're from Korea or from America, there has this identity formation, and which forms your identity. And this identity is formed many times, not formed by bullet points. It's not like somebody gives you a book at home and is telling you, do this, A, B, C, D, and that is going to form your identity. But usually our identity is formed by the stories that we listen to. Usually our identity is formed by the songs, by the slogans that we hear. And today, it's important for us to realize that one of societies is characterized by what some scholars called expressive individualism. I don't know if you heard this expression. So the expression is expressive individualism. This is our society that we live in today. And in the society that we live in today, with the expressive individualism, I don't know if we can forward that slide. These are some of the slogans that some of you are very familiar with. One of the slogans is, of course, basically it says this, be yourself. We hear this all the time. Be yourself, or be true to yourself, or you be you. Follow your heart. This is the kind of society in which we live, and this is the kind of identity that our society is trying to build. It's telling us to really find your identity, you have to look inside. You have to look at yourself. Now, if we think about the way it used to be in the past, and here, again, we will look, of course, at the Word of God, but also want to look at how society is trying to build our identity. If we look again at the past, we noticed that in the past, our identity was a lot more built in community. Here, in the Christian narrative, you have somebody who gives you a name. You have somebody who names you, as we shall see. God is telling us, and God is telling us in the Word of God, that you are the children of God. He's calling us his sons. He's calling us his daughters. He's calling us heirs. He's calling us members of the household of faith. He's calling us a royal priesthood. It is God who names us. It is God who gives us an identity. But in today's society, it's not like that. We don't want anybody to name us. We want to name ourselves. It's this self-assertiveness. In fact, this is the heroic narrative of this expressive individualism. It's self-assertion. In the past, when our identity was more defined by our community, by our family, by the people around us, the heroic feature, the heroic narrative was self-denial. But today is this self-assertiveness. I don't care about what my parents think. I don't care what some of the community around me thinks. What I care is about what I think about myself. This is what is happening today. And in this context, I would like to tell you, and I would like to point out to you that there are some serious problems with this particular way of thinking about our identity, right? And again, this narrative that we have today, usually we have also songs that are written. Like, for example, this is a very famous song that many of you will probably remember from The Sound of Music. Basically, it says like this, climb every mountain, ford every stream, follow every rainbow till you find your dream. You come up with your own dreams. You may leave the community where you took your vows to find yourselves. Again, this kind of idea about thinking about identity has produced, as you know, an erosion of. You're still thinking, yes, I am coming to church, but I'm not going to take everything that the church gives me. I'm just going to take whatever I want. Yes, I am coming to church, but I'm not really submitting to the authority of the church. I might be there, but if somebody comes from the church and maybe calls me to account or tells me something that I have to improve, maybe the pastor of the council, I'm just going to take my toys and go to another church. We might have members in the church which still have this kind of mentality that we find in the world. But I'd like to say about this kind of identity, this kind of expressive individualism who says, look inside, look to your deepest feelings, look to your dreams and pursue them. I like to say that there are at least five problems with this kind of thinking. And then I would like to offer you what is the biblical view. Again, the biblical view to which I alluded to. In the Bible, it says identity and the naming comes from God, comes from somebody who's much greater than you. And somebody, he's the one who gives you value, and he's the one who gives you direction. If we look at this problem, at this kind of a thinking that has to do with, again, expressive individualism, first of all, I want to point out to you that this kind of point of view, this kind of approach to identity is incoherent. There's an incoherent identity here, and if you think, of course, about your feelings and your desire, a major problem with this is that your feelings and your desire conflict with each other. Right, you have this feeling that you want to go in and have a great career, but then you might have feelings for somebody that you love, and you know sometimes even these feelings come into conflict with each other. I love this person. I love this career. Many times these two things are incompatible. You have to choose between the two. Feelings are not so nicely ordered. In fact, somebody said, put it like this: you are a being whose wants make no sense. You are equipped for farce or tragedy much more than for happy endings. Somebody's put it like this, and I think he's right. The problem is this, that our identity is many times is incoherent. And I mentioned during the meditation for Christmas that a rabbi wrote a book in the 1950s, 1960s. It was called The Lonely Man of Faith. And in this book, the rabbi pointed out that every human being has at least two Adams inside. The first Adam is based on Genesis 1. We all know when we read Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God creates Adam and Eve and says, be fruitful and multiply. You know, rule the earth. This is what one writer, Kenshi Gematsu was a colleague of mine at Gordon Conwell. He wrote a book, it's called, to which I benefited very much for this series, actually. It's called Soul Survivor. And Kenshi Gematsu talks about these two Adams, and he names the first one, he names the striving Adam. And then the second Adam in the chapter 2, in Genesis chapter 2, is the Adam that is in the garden, to which God tells him, you know, go in the garden and tend it. And this is the Adam that meets with God in the garden. This he calls the soulful Adam. The first Adam is striving, he wants to achieve. And this is, of course, what we find today in society. We wanted to achieve. We want to have success. We want to have a great career because that's going to make us feel better. But in all of us, there's also the soulful Adam. This is the Adam that seeks relationships. He wants to be close to the people around them, to have strong relationship, and most importantly, the soulful Adam is the one that's looking for the ultimate reality, is looking for a relationship with God. This soulful Adam wants to walk with God. So again, if we look inside us, it's one part of us tries to impact the world, and it's a good thing to make the world better. You know, this wants to do through work and effort. But then there's another part which seeks connections, which seeks relationship with people. So if we look really inside us, at least these are two of the things that we find. There's a certain incoherence. All these feelings that we have, many times they're not coherent with one another. But the second thing, and this is something that you have to think about, also when we look inside, we notice that this self, these feelings are very much changing. This is another major problem, right? We are a very changing, very unstable identity. Is there a durable core that is true in us at all times? Because the fact is, we are always changing. And of course, the greatest example I can give, it's one example that is very simple. If you think about yourself when you were 15 years old, some of you here are 30, 40, 50. If you think about yourself when you were 15 years old, you're probably thinking, I was such a foolish, such a proud and arrogant young man or young woman. And if you're 40 now, you're probably looking back at 30 and you're thinking, I wish I was smarter then. I wish I was not making such foolish mistakes. Louis Smeads, who was teaching at Fuller Seminary, he wrote an article about marriage. And in that article about marriage, he said this: my wife has been married to 5 men, and all of them were me. It's true. All of them were me because, you know, we were all changing. What bound all these men together was the fact that he made some vows to his wife many years ago. I will be there for you no matter what. That was the core. The truth is, if you're thinking about it, we are always changing. We are always in a changing state. Of course, a classical example that, we find today, and which is very, very, very interesting, is that you find people today who maybe grew up thinking that they are white. We even have some extremes like this. And then later they say, you know, I don't think I'm white. I think I'm black, or I'm something in between. We have examples in the world about people who grew up, who got married, who had children, and then they said he was a father, and now he says, I'm a mother, I'm a woman. There are cases, you know, you might think these are extreme cases, but this just shows us the instability of our so-called inner core. People are changing all the time. So another thing, and this is also very important, all this identity that you draw from inside, it's also an illusory identity. It's an illusion because it's an illusion to say that my identity comes from my inner feelings. People say all the time, nobody is telling me what to do. But the problem is we all have all these discordant feelings. Because we have this discordant feeling, you have to choose. You have to choose from the feelings you have, from the dreams even you have. So the question is, why do you choose some and you don't choose others? So let me explain this a little bit better. Again, from this part, I benefited very much from a sermon of Tim Keller at Wheaton College. And he gives the following illustration. He says this, this illustration, which I found very useful. He said, imagine 1,200 years ago, an Anglo-Saxon warrior walking through the streets of a city or through a territory, and he looks in his heart, and he sees a couple of very deep feelings. So go with me 1,200 years ago in maybe England and Great Britain to an Anglo-Saxon warrior, but maybe we can even think about a Korean warrior, maybe it's very similar. So he's walking through this country, and he has a couple of very deep feelings. One is a feeling of aggression. He loves smashing people who get in his ways. You're going to cross me? You're going to do something that I don't like? I don't like it? I'm going to express that. I'm going to probably either kill you or really, really beat you very bad. So he finds this feeling of aggression inside. Now, at the same time, he likes to express that. He's going to express it. And that's a symbol of strength. It's something that was accepted by that society. If somebody crosses you, go ahead and punish him or punish her. But at the same time, imagine that this warrior 1,200 years ago has a feeling inside, and this is a feeling of attraction, maybe for the same sex. So 1,200 years ago, he finds a series of attraction of the same sex. What's he going to say? Well, this Anglo-Saxon warrior, he's probably going to say, you know what? That feeling of aggression, that is me. But this feeling towards same-sex attraction, that is not me. I have to suppress that. Now come back with me in the 20th century in Seoul. Or better, come back to me in the 20th century in Europe or in New York. And there is this person who also has feelings inside. And one of the feelings that he has inside is a feeling of aggression. Somebody's just cut him off with his car. And he feels like smashing his wall, his windows. Or feels like doing something very aggressive. This person is going to think, you know what? That is not me. I need some therapy. I need to go maybe to get some counseling because I'm a little bit too angry. That is not me, or that should not be me. At the same time, this person in Manhattan or in New York or even in Seoul, in the Western world most of the time, has feelings for the same-sex attraction. This person is going to say now, oh, that is me. So notice what is happening here, what's going on. The world, the Anglo-Saxon warrior is in a shame-honor culture. Society for him will fall apart if you don't take justice in your own hands and if you don't respond a tooth for a tooth. This is how the way we're thinking. We have to punish anybody who crosses me, while the other feelings that I have inside me, I have to suppress. But if we look, of course, at the other person who is in New York, he chooses other feelings that he's going to act on, other feelings that he's going to define him. What is happening, brothers and sisters, is not this. This again demonstrates to us the self-identity. If you think self-identity is just the feelings inside you, this is again illusory. Because actually there's a morally charged, value-ridden grid that you're laying into your heart. And then you're going to judge your feelings and you're going to choose the feelings. But these feelings are not based on what you think. They're based on what society thinks. If society thinks that aggression is right, you're going to choose to be aggressive. While if society chooses that this is right, you're going to choose the other thing. The question is, who's giving you this grid? And the truth is, it's not you who's giving this grid. It's the society, it's the culture that is giving it to you. You're not just expressing yourself. You are actually what the culture wants you to be, or at least what the culture allows you to be. It's an illusion, brothers and sisters, to think that you can name yourself. It's an illusion to think that you can look inside and decide what you want to be. Somebody is going to tell you how to sift from all these feelings and all these attractions that you have inside. Somebody is going to do it. But let me go a little bit further and notice another problem. This is, I think, a major problem. With the self-identity, it's illusory. But the fourth, and also I think is very important, it's that this kind of self-identity creates a pressure on you, and it's a crushing identity, we could say. I want to explain it in a few ways. If we think about this, if we think that identity is about what I do, is about what I achieve, this puts an enormous pressure on your well-being. And I can give you a couple of illustrations. First of all, if you think about education, we live in Korea, and we all know what's happening in Korea. There's such a pressure on young people to achieve and to get into the top schools that it's just unbelievable. It's unbelievable how difficult it is for many of us for many of the young people to live a normal life, right? Somebody put it like this. One East Coast educator in the United States said, "Kids have never been so messed up, and they're messed up largely because they feel so much pressure from their parents to succeed." This is true not only in Korea; it's also true in America. In America, and there are many places when the child is born, he's already recorded, he's already has to sign up for some top school that the parents want him to get into. And there's an enormous pressure on the kids to succeed. Edwin Friedman, a Jewish rabbi, highly respected family therapist, once said, "A child is healthy in direct proportion to their having parents whose self-esteem is least dependent on their child's achievement." But many of us and many parents in our society today, there's an extreme pressure for us to achieve an education. And after they finish school, it's actually even a greater pressure. to achieve in the work, in the place of work. What is happening here, brothers and sisters, again, when we look at what is happening here, there's an irony. We want to be free. We want to do what ourselves we want to do. We want to achieve whatever we want to achieve, what our dreams tell us. But this kind of thinking about self-identity puts an enormous pressure on ourselves. And instead of making us free, makes us extremely, extremely burdened by these pressures. And read the papers in America, read the papers in Korea, read everywhere. Young teenagers today are more stressed than ever. They're trying to be beautiful, they're trying to be skinny, they're trying to be the smartest, they're trying to be all these things that it's impossible for a human being to do. If we look at this, however, and this is unfortunate that many times it happens in the Christian families. Ken Shigematsu, in his book, he talks about this, and Ken Shigematsu was a Japanese who went to Gordon Conwell at about the same time that I was there. And he tells in this book about his mother. His mother was being very Japanese, also very, very, what is it called, tiger mom, right? The one very pushy. But he talks about his mom, and he says his mom at one time she became a Christian. And she completely turned around. At one point she told Ken, she said, you should choose a school based, you should not choose a school based on its prestige or the income earning potential of its graduates. You should choose a school that will help you fulfill God's calling on your life. In other words, if you are a Christian, if you have your identity from being in Christ, that we will talk more about toward the end, your view toward education and your view toward achievement is very different. Doesn't mean that you don't want to be a good student. Doesn't mean that you don't want to get a good job. But your priorities are changed. Your priorities are changed. There's no pressure to achieve. There's no pressure to send your kid in the best school. Again, Ken Shigematsu gives an example about his children. He wanted to send a child to a good school. And somebody told him, if you want to send your child to a good school, you've got to take a picture of your son feeding a homeless person with some turkey and gravy. You know, make it look like your son is giving to the poor or something like that. He says, sorry, I had to draw the line there because my son wouldn't even share his ice cream with me, right? Right? And you know, so he didn't do that, but I'm just trying to illustrate to you the pressure that exists when you say that I will achieve and follow my dreams. The same thing we find it, unfortunately, in work. And here, some of you are familiar with some of the best people who have achieved a lot in work. One of the persons that many of us respect, of course, is Steve Jobs. And there's a scene in that movie. Walter Isaacson, Steve Jobs' authorized biographer, tells that Steve Jobs was so driven to achieve that he would often forget his wedding anniversary, his wife's birthday, and even the birthday of his children. He was so driven to get good products. And again, he's done excellent products. We enjoy many of them. Apparently, when Apple was in the process of going public, Jobs refused to give any shares in the company to several of his closest founding partners. And in this context, Steve Wozniak, the co-founder of Apple, tells this, your products are better than you are, brother. And Jobs responded, that's the idea, brother. But Wozniak doesn't let him pass. He fires back, it's not binary. You can be decent and gifted at the same time. But this is the challenge, brothers and sisters. It is some of us that we want to achieve. This is this strifeful Adam. We want to be the best. We want to produce the best. We want to make the world a better place. Praise be to God. However, these things are not binary. If you want to be successful, it's probably maybe something that God put in your own heart and it's something good. But the most important thing, and this is what has to be at the basis, it has to be our relationship with God. That has to be in the first place. The connection with God. And this is what I want to argue in this message. We do not perform, and we are not the best in education and in work because to be accepted, we are trying to be the best, and we are trying to achieve things because we are already accepted, because we are already the children of God. And this is, again, what you find many times also by God's grace in the industry. Again, King Shigematsu talks about the person, Steve. His name was Steve, who was working at a major university. He was about to receive tenure, even though he was very young, because he's a really, really good person. And it was between him and another colleague. Which one of them is going to receive tenure? Which one is going to receive this great grant? And it says that this person, Steve, at a major world university, went to the other person and was talking to the other person to how to improve their proposals. But it so happened that he got the proposal, he won the award. And he's the one who got it, and they were going to give him tenure and promote him. But something very interesting happened to this person who was a Christian. He went to the dean right before receiving this promotion, and he told the dean, "You know what? You did not look carefully enough to the other person. I think the other person has a better proposal than mine." And was trying to explain it to the dean why the other person's proposal was better. And he was able to change the mind of the dean. And the dean said, "You know, you're right. I'm going to give the award to the other person." How was this possible? Why does this person do this thing? The explanation is very simple. This person was a Christian. He didn't get his self-identity and value from his performance and from his promotion. He already knew that he was a child of God, that he was accepted by God. And he was able to be honest and to be just and to help others in this particular situation. How many of us can do such a thing? In a contradistinction, Benjamin Nugent in New York Times said the following things. He said, "When good writing was my only goal in life, I made the quality of my work the measure of my worth." He needed his writing to be good in order to be safe, to be sane, he said. We find many times in the world things that happen like this. When I'm doing right, when I'm writing well, or when I'm running fast, or when I'm good looking, then I feel that I'm worth, then I'm healed, that I have value. And if I don't do well, I'm going to go insane. But if we notice again, we notice that this kind of self-identity that comes from my performance, from my achievement, from what I can do, from achieving my dreams, it's actually very burdening, it's actually very crushing. And more than that, it's actually very excluding, because it excludes other people. When you get to the top, C.S. Lewis used to say that it's not enough to have money. You want to have more money than the others. It's not enough to have a job, a good job. You want to have a better job than the other. And by definition, we could say, it's reasonable to think that if our identity comes from what we achieve rather than by what we receive, we are automatically excluding the people who didn't get as far as us, who are not as rich as us, who are not as good looking as us. This kind of way to get your self-identity is going to exclude others. You're going to look down on others, and maybe you're going to look up on others. You feel better because not all these people are as good as you. They're not as enlightened as you, and they're not as liberal as you. They're not as hardworking, or they're not as conservative as you. And you look down. But if you understand, and if I understand that what we are, it's not because of what I achieved, but because of what I received. And everything that I have, I received from God. That allows us to have a certain humility. Brothers and sisters, the truth is that this kind of identity that comes from my performance, that comes from my expressive individualism, does not work. All of us need recognition from outside, and we need that recognition from somebody who is greater than us, somebody that we respect. Again, sometimes you might notice that it happens on social media that somebody comes out. Have you noticed that? Somebody comes out and it says, "You know what? I don't care about what my parents think. I don't care about what my church thinks. I want to be myself. I am so-and-so. I am maybe transgender, or I am now an atheist. Or, you know, I was a Christian, but I want to be an atheist. Or now I'm becoming a Buddhist. What's going to happen on Facebook? Well, there's going to be a bunch of people who say, hey, you're crazy, man, what are you doing? But there's going to be other people who are going to say, great job, man, you did a great job. What is happening? Basically, you are changing one set of cheerleaders for another set of cheerleaders. If nobody would say anything to your post, if nobody would praise you, you probably think about twice. You think, oh, maybe I didn't do such a good thing. But unfortunately, today, in today's world, you can do almost anything you want, almost any crazy thing. You're going to find a set of cheerleaders who are going to cheer you up. But the point is this. No matter how individualistic you are and you think you are, you need somebody to name you. You need somebody to name you, and you need somebody who has an esteem in your eyes to name you. And the higher the esteem, the more comfortable and the more secure you feel. You need somebody to name you, and not only you need somebody to name you, but you need somebody who is steady to name you, not somebody who's fickle. Praise be to God, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ and in God, we have the greatest person in the universe to name us, and we have the most stable person in the universe to name us. Jesus Christ is the one who says to the one who believes, I gave them the right to be called the children of God. I like very much, I read this illustration about a little kid who went to play soccer. And you know how it is when you go to a new team and you play soccer, kids kind of bully you. So they were bullying this kid, and the father was about to jump in because his kid was getting bullied. But before his father got to jump in, this child said, to the rest of the people, he got up and he said, I am not a stupid little jerk, he said. I'm a soccer player because my father told me that I am a soccer player. What is happening here, brothers and sisters, the people around him told him, you're a jerk, you're a little stupid little jerk. But it didn't matter to him because he said, my father says I am a soccer player. But more important than that is not just the father that you respect. What happens with every Christian here is not just that the father, but is the heavenly father, is God, the ultimate authority. I don't know if you heard this story about this Korean kind of wonder kid. His name is Som. We have it here on the slide. His name is actually Solnamu Song. This is the kid. Has anybody heard about this guy, Solnamu Song? He grew up here in Korea. Some of you know. He grew up in Korea, and his father had a company but went bankrupt. So the parents sent him to America, and they said, hey, why don't you guys go there? I'll try to get a job back here. He went to Korea. He didn't know English. He didn't do very well. His sister turned out to be very smart. She actually got a prize from President George W. Bush. But that even made him feel even worse because he was known now as his sister's brother. I think his sister's name was Mia, Solnamu Song. So from now he was known as Min. His sister's name was Min. He was known as Min's younger brother. He felt like a nobody in America. He was living in a very small apartment with many relatives that didn't even have a TV. And actually, he says the story, and this is a very true story. One day, he was hiding in the toilet stall in the high school because he didn't want to be bullied by the kids. And tears were streaming down his cheek, and he cried out, why is life so unfair? Why can I be smart and loved by my mom like my older sister? He said, I am a mistake. This is Solnamu's song when he was a kid in high school. And it's very interesting what happened. To his surprise, Solnamu heard a clear voice respond this, you're not a mistake, you're my son, and I love you. I know things about you that even your mother doesn't know. I know the number of your hairs you have on your head. And then he heard a voice while he was there. It says, come out of the toilet. And Solnamu's head snapped back, and he stepped out. And at that moment, he was still for the first time with the realization that he was truly loved by God. And this experience that he had, that he was loved by God, completely changed his attitude toward life. And to make a long story short, he became a very, very famous flutist. He went, ended up being accepted to the Juilliard School of Music in New York. He played at the Lincoln Center. He played at Carnegie Hall. And he was giving concerts even in Japan to help the people who went through the tsunami and who went through those difficulties that happened in Japan. But what happens with this person got his sense of self-worth and his self-identity from God the Father. God the Father who told them, you know what? You are my son and I love you. This is exactly what we find, brothers and sisters, in the Bible. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And we have here in Galatians 2, I was crucified with Christ and I live, you know. But not, no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. And I live a life of faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is, again, very important. Because here, brothers and sisters, we don't have just the words of God. We have the actions of God, and this is extremely important. Let me give you one more illustration that I thought was very interesting, and I found it very useful. Tim Keller talks about being called to counsel a young woman in his church a long time ago. And this young woman was struggling with her self-esteem. And Tim Keller, like a good pastor, was trying to explain to the young lady, was trying to explain to her, look, you are a Christian. You are a child of God. This is who you are. You know, God loves you, and so on. And of course, she believed. She believed and she understood this. But at one point, the little girl said, the young girl said, yeah, I understand. I believe that I am the child of God. But he said, but still, that doesn't help me because nobody is asking me out. And for many people, maybe I'm even invisible. I don't even have people to look at me. So it's very interesting if you think about this. So in other words, she believed that she was a Christian like most of you here. She believes that she was a child of God, but he explains it very nicely. It's kind of like you have a deck of cards, and that's how many of us are. We have a deck of cards, and on that deck of cards, I am a child. Maybe I'm a father. Maybe I am an engineer. I'm a teacher. And I'm also a child of God. It's one of the cards in the deck, but it's not at the top of your deck. See, brothers and sisters, if we should be truly Christians who are flourishing, we have to take this identity of ours that we are the children of God, and we have to put it at the top of our deck. And this is what we want to do through this particular series that we started today at church. We want to go through the church and we want to go through the spiritual disciplines. Because as we go through spiritual discipline and while we meditate on the Word of God, while we pray to God, while we keep Sabbath, while we serve, and when we go through all these habits are going to form us. And by God's grace, is going to help us put the identity that we have in Christ at the top of the deck. By God's grace, is going to help us look at all these things that are in the world, and we're going to accept our identity that the Bible gives us to us. We are children of God. And that is the most important thing about us. It's good that you're a father. It's good that you're a good engineer. It's good that you are a good student. But the most important thing is not what our boyfriends or our men what the men think about us. As some of you know, it was on CNN, on the front page of CNN was an article about Koreans. It was about this lady, I don't remember her name, was saying that she could not go out of the house until she put makeup for about 2 hours. Because in Korean society, and correct me if I'm wrong, you cannot go out without putting some serious makeup because you just look bad. But apparently there was an interesting revolution in this article when they decided, you know what, I'm not going to try to satisfy the men in these countries, which is very good, I think. And the same thing, I think it's about that young lady. Her sense of worth came from being asked. That was more important for her than what God thought about her. Again, I completely understand that. I'm sure that that kid who said, my father said, I'm a soccer player, he still struggled with the pressure from the outside. And we're always going to struggle with that pressure from outside. But by God's grace, I pray for you and I pray for me that in the weeks that we follow, we will look to God for our identity. And the most important thing for all of us will be what we are in Christ. And the most comforting and the most important thing is what God names us. And he's telling you to me, he's telling it to you, and he's telling it to me, we are the children of God. We are the children of grace. Praise be to God. Amen.
All right, let's all rise for our closing song.